Let's continue in this session in the great book of 2 Corinthians. We've made our way to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 was a rather extensive discussion of Paul's ministry, of his credentials as a true apostle, and it was certainly in contrast and in rebuke of these guys who are giving themselves out to be super apostles. Remember that when the first epistle of Corinthians was delivered to the church there, that many, you might like to say most, of the believers responded to the reproof. They had a desire to change. They responded with godly sorrow and great vengeance to get back walking with God, but they were still being hindered by some people who were resistant to the truth. And specifically, who's being called out in this section are those leaders who are giving off that they are some great one. And Paul is, in one sense, sort of forced, although I don't know if that's a correct term, maybe from a human point of view, he's sort of forced to lay out his credentials. And this continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Throughout chapter 11, we saw that Paul said that he was speaking as a fool. And you can just see the reticence, the almost the distastefulness of Paul having to lay out his credentials. But it was necessary for the believers so that they would understand that he was God's man in the situation and that what he had written to them was God's word. So we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." There are some Greek texts that give a different rendering for the first sentence of verse 1. And that, I believe, is more accurate, where it says, "It is necessary, but certainly not profitable, for me to boast." In other words, because of these critics, because of these so-called super apostles, who actually were deceitful workers and working for Satan, but because of them, it was necessary for Paul to boast. It was necessary for Paul to lay out his credentials. In most situations, it certainly isn't profitable. But here, it's necessary. Not certainly profitable, but it's necessary to boast. And then it goes on. Here's the boasting. "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Boy, that certainly is true, isn't it? I mean, the Apostle Paul received all of the nine church epistles by revelation. You can read through the book of Acts of some of the visions that he saw. Remember from Acts 16, the vision of the man, Macedonia, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Paul received a lot of revelation. He not only received the nine church epistles, but he received the revelation of Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Great revelation. But not all the revelation that Paul received was written down, as we'll see in verse 2. Because it says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Now, the man that he's referring to here in the third person, of course, is Paul. He knew a man 14 years ago, himself, that was caught away to the third heaven. And this is the reference that I mentioned previously, that not everything that Paul received by revelation, not all the visions that he received, was he instructed to write down. This that Paul received is the revelation that was written down by the Apostle John, because the Apostle John wrote down the revelation of the book of Revelation, which includes the description, the reference to the third heaven. Because it says, I knew, verse 3, such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise. Now, paradise is a wonderful place, of course. It doesn't exist right now, currently, no matter what people might think. But paradise, biblically, existed back in the beginning, back in Genesis 1 and 2. It's called Eden, the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Delight. And then it's also referred to as coming in the future, associated as it is here with the third heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Paul was caught away by Revelation to paradise. And it also says he was caught away to the third heaven. It says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here, the paradise is closely associated with the tree of life. The tree of life was back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. But in paradise is the tree of life, and that's what's coming in the future. It's also called, in verse 2, the third heaven. Now, when it says in verse 2, such a one caught up to the third heaven, the word up is away. And it's, again, talking about in the future. The Bible very clearly describes three heavens and three earths. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Three heavens and three earths. The first one, quite distinctly, quite obviously, was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first heaven and the first earth. But something of a cataclysmic nature occurred between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, what other parts of the Bible describe as the fall of Lucifer. And so the first heaven and the first earth got racked and ruined. God then in Genesis put things back together again. He spoke light into being, and he separated the waters and did all the great stuff that's recorded in Genesis chapter 1 to bring about the second heaven and the second earth. That's the period of time, that's the location that we're currently living in. And we're living on what the Bible describes as the second earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 5, it says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. This is talking about the ruination, the messing up of the first earth, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The ruin of the first earth was by water. Now, some people have erroneously read this as referring to Noah and the events that came later in Genesis. This is not referring to Noah and the events of the ark. How do we know that? Because here it says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Did the world in the times of Noah perish? No, it was saved. It was saved by Noah. It was saved by Noah, the ark, by Noah and his wife and three sons and daughters-in-law being saved on the ark. But this is talking about the ruination of the first earth. And then it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, verse 7, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the heavens and earth that are now are the second heaven and the second earth. And then the third heaven and the third earth is referred to in verse 13 here in this same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is the new heaven that Paul was caught away to. You talk about revelation and visions, according to verse 1. How about that one? The Apostle Paul is given the vision of the third heaven and of the third earth, referred to here as paradise. Again, verse 4, how that he was caught away into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. When it says it's not lawful for a man to utter, it means it wasn't permitted for Paul to speak about it. You know, why? Because it wasn't his job to write it down. Whose job was it? It was the Apostle John's job. But God gave this revelation to Paul. Now, the context would indicate why Paul would get such a revelation. Well, what's the context? Look at the extensive list of all the crap that the Apostle Paul had to go through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, five times he received 39 stripes. Thrice he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was in deaths often. Night and a day he spent in the deep. Just on and on and on, the persecutions. But in the midst of those, what did God give him? He gave him a revelation of what's coming. He gave him revelation of the third heaven and of paradise, the third earth. Man, you talk about God's encouragement. Really what it is that allows a man or a woman to stand for God is the hope. And the Apostle Paul got incredible information from God about what's coming, about how everything's going to be made right. In the times of restitution of all things, everything's going to be brought to Christ and then delivered back to God. And in that new heaven and new earth will dwell righteousness. So Paul getting that vision, Paul getting that revelation, was greatly encouraged to continue to stand, even in the midst of all the junk that he had to put up with. Now, what's repeated twice in verse 2 and verse 3 is this phrase, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. As best I understand this, what it's referring to is when Paul was caught away to this third heaven and third earth, he wasn't sure if his physical body was present or not. It was such a stunning, real revelation, but he wasn't sure whether he was physically present or whether he was what's referred to here as out of the body. But it was incredible revelation given to the Apostle Paul so that he could stand for God. And then it says in verse 5, of such a one I will glory. And again, this word glory is the word boast. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, but in mine infirmities. It's kind of interesting that Paul refers to himself in the previous verses as a man that he knew. In other words, he referred to himself in the third person. He's saying, look, I'm going to boast of that guy. I'm not going to make a boast about me. If there's anything that, you know, I'm currently going through that I will boast to you about, it's in my infirmities. For though I would desire to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. You know, this was part of the accusation that was being laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Oh yeah, he thinks he's some big shot that he isn't. The Apostle Paul was really allowing stuff that he would consider to be foolish, a discussion of his life and of his credentials, But the church at Corinth needed it because they needed to identify that Paul was right on, that Paul was walking with God, that he was leading them in a godly direction. And they also needed to identify the counterfeit, these so-called super apostles that were leading the church at Corinth astray. So it says, though I would desire to boast, verse 6, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given, abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now here, this thorn in the flesh is evidently the cause of much of the infirmities that the Apostle Paul had to put up with. The extensive list given in verse in chapter 11 previously, there was given to Paul a thorn in the flesh, and the thorn in the flesh is very clearly described here as being a messenger of Satan. We know from the Bible that there are messengers of God. There also are men that are designated as being messengers of men. But here, this messenger of Satan, called Paul's thorn in the flesh, was a messenger of Satan. This thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. And it was given Paul to try to buffet him, you know, try to polish him off, lest he should be exalted above measure. Now, you know, who is this messenger of Satan? Well, it certainly was included these people that were persecuting him. How about the people that laid on his back 39 stripes, and then, you know, that occurred 5 different times? Who were they working for? They were working for Satan. How about these super apostles, these guys who are given off that they are some great ones? We already read in the previous chapter that they are working for Satan. You know, certainly there were evil spirits that targeted the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were messengers of Satan. You know, Paul was in an incredible fight. Remember that out of all these tribulations, all these persecutions, all these afflictions, all these infirmities that the Apostle Paul endured, that God delivered him, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But even though he had this abundance of revelation in his current ministry, in his life here upon earth, there was given Paul a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, to hinder him, to try to polish him off, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. You know, the Apostle Paul prayed that this incredible persecution that he had to endure would depart from him. But look what it says. In verse 9, and he said unto me, here's God's response to Paul's prayer, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What did Paul exhibit in the midst of all these infirmities, all this weakness, all these assaults, and all this tribulation? Well, he demonstrated God's power. Out of all those things, God delivered him. So God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Remember, it's promised in Timothy that all they that walk godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's some things that you can pray for that just aren't available. You know, if you're going to be in the world and you're going to walk godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer pressure. You're going to suffer stress. You're going to suffer persecution and tribulations. The Apostle Paul certainly is the example of that. But what God said in the midst of all of those things is that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Hey, remember in 1 John chapter 4, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You know, the Spirit of God is more powerful than all the messengers of Satan that could be lined up to try to assault you. And the Apostle Paul learned this, that in the midst of all these incredible things that were opposing him, that God delivered him, that the power of Christ was greater, that my strength, you know, the strength of God is made perfect in Paul's human weakness. Isn't this an incredible description of what goes on, of the spiritual fight, the competition that Paul and that we today are involved with? But we have been given power to overcome, and the power to overcome is described in Ephesians as the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness. That's the power of God that is made perfect in weakness. That strength that we have from having the Word of God as a sword of the Spirit, all the wonderful things, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Apostle Paul proved that, and he proved that it works. It says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Apostle Paul learned that in each one of these incredibly difficult circumstances, that he could show forth the power of God. That he could, even though he was not sufficient of himself to deal with these things, he was sufficient of God because God made him sufficient. And that's something to remember, is regardless of what you're going through, that the power of God is greater than the circumstance. That the strength that comes from the Christ that's in you is far greater than he that's in the world. And this is what the Apostle Paul experienced. This is what he proved. God had given him incredible revelation to keep him going so that he wouldn't cop out, that he wouldn't give in and crater. And so he learned that when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying, in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, or the super apostles, though I be nothing. This really explains very clearly why Paul is boasting of the different things of his life. He had to. He should have been commended by the church at Corinth. They should have realized that there was a far different ministry that he was exhibiting, the genuine ministry of God, than what these counterfeit super apostles were giving out. But again, it says, I am become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. It was like we said in verse 1, it is necessary. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the super apostles, though I be nothing. You know, in Paul's eyes, he realized that he was there by the grace of God, that everything that he had that was good in his life was simply by God's grace. So he could say, truly, I am nothing. But he had to make his boast. It was necessary. They had compelled him so that they would be able to understand the truth of God's word, the great value of it that Paul preached. And then verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So again, he's getting it to reflect back on the signs, miracles, and wonders that the Apostle Paul demonstrated when he was there at Corinth those 18 months. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you, forgive me this wrong. Again, in verse 11 and now in verse 13, we have this recurring figure of speech, irony. Isn't it ironic that there was nothing that you were inferior to other churches? In other words, you'd been given everything that any other church had been given. Oh, except that I myself was not burdensome to you. In other words, he didn't receive any money, any abundant sharing from them. Oh, please forgive me this wrong. You see the irony? Again, the irony in verse 11 when he compares himself to the chiefest, the super apostles. Verse 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours. I'm not after your money. I seek not yours, but you. I'm seeking you, your heart, your souls, your commitment, your love. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. The Apostle Paul once again brings back finances to the minds of the Corinthian believers. It must have been a problem. There must have been a great part of the accusation laid at the Apostle. Oh, he's just in it for the money. No, we saw rather clearly in chapters 8 and 9, God's great desire to bless the believers as they operate giving and receiving. So it's brought up this again, that he wasn't burdensome to them. He didn't receive of their money. He wasn't after theirs. He was after them. He wanted their heart, their soul, their commitment. It's interesting because it says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. Now, what the first time that he came to them was, of course, in Acts chapter 18. That's where he spent the 18 months. What was the second time that he was ready to come to them? Well, it was the plans that he had made that are referenced in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, the Apostle Paul had planned to come to Corinth a second time. It says in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit. Then what is described in verses 16, and this continues all the way into, you know, the first half of chapter 2, was how Paul's plans changed. That God gave him other guidance, that God gave him other direction. So Paul was minded to come unto them a second time, but didn't come. So now it's referring to that in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 12. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. He didn't come the second time. This would actually be his second visit to Corinth. But behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You know, isn't that a sad commentary? That the more abundant that Paul loved the Corinthian believers, the less he was loved by them. That's sad. But Paul was committed first and foremost to God and to his son Jesus Christ and to do God's will, to do the will of the Father. You know, it's not contingent upon results primarily. It's contingent upon what does God want you to do. It's contingent upon faithfulness. And the Apostle Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. He was willing to give his all for the Corinthian believers. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. You know, really, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that, look, he wasn't burdensome unto them. What he did do was he certainly exposed some of the problems at Corinth. He caught them with guile, and that came to light through the reproof of these epistles. Did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent unto you? You know, he had given instruction to those that were sent to Corinth, and those that are mentioned here in the next verse, notably Titus and another brother, that they weren't to live off the abundant sharing at Corinth. They weren't to be supported, because he didn't want them to be burdensome unto them. He didn't want any place for accusation against his life and ministry by such a carnal church. Verse 18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? In the same way that Paul did not live off the abundant sharing at Corinth, neither did Titus or the brother that traveled with Titus. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. You know, it's not that Paul had to make an excuse or apologize unto them. Why? Because he spoke before God in Christ. He spoke the truth. But he was doing all things for their sakes. I'm doing all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. And boy, this is certainly in contrast to these super apostles and these other influences in the church that were carnal and really were just corrupting and tearing down the Corinthian believers. The Apostle Paul, his example was doing all things for their edifying. For I fear, verse 20, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. You know, Paul hesitated. He had this fear that when he came to them the second time, it's been described here in this epistle, that he would find them in a state other than what they should be in, that he would see the carnality continuing, that he would see the believers not standing up and rebuking these false leaders that were leading them astray. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. You know, this is what the condition of the church at Corinth was at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. What Paul is saying is make the needed changes. Many of the believers had, there still was resistance. 2 Corinthians is given the heart of the reproof, the comfort, the encouragement. They're being reminded rather fully of the example of the Apostle Paul, the great value of his ministry. But he wanted to see them make these changes so that he didn't have to come back with the rod of correction, that he didn't have to come back sternly and continue to rebuke them. He didn't want to come back and find debates and envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I will bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't want to have to come back and find the continuing carnality that had been previously exhibited at Corinth. So 2 Corinthians is written to encourage those believers to get out of their grief, get back to moving the word, get back to living in light of the hope, keeping in mind the example of the Apostle Paul as being a right-on leader, someone who was leading them in the right direction, that they would continue to do things unto edifying and not to corrupting the church, giving wonderful instruction and wonderful reminders to these believers, and also, again, magnifying the error of some of the people who were resisting the truth, who were continuing to sow the seeds of carnality, the seeds of division. So the Apostle Paul, once again, is giving a warning That he didn't want to have to come back and find them in a carnal state, that he wanted to see the believers at Corinth make the needed changes so that they could walk for God.